Man, the title of my sermon tonight is, Let the Foundations Be Strongly Laid. Let the foundations be strongly laid. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible reads, In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. And so the context here of the foundations being strongly laid has to do with the house of God. In the Old Testament, this was a physical building, the temple. In the New Testament, the Bible says that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So when it comes to the church, the foundations must be strongly laid. Now, one of the things that we will sometimes attach to our church as a descriptor is that we are fundamentalists, or we're independent fundamental Baptists. What does that mean? Obviously, we know what the independent means. It means that we are not part of a denomination. We're not part of the Southern Baptist Convention or the North American Baptist or the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches or any of these other denominations. We are totally independent, autonomous, self-governing entity. That's what it means to be independent. But what does it mean to be fundamental? Well, the word fundamental comes from the same root word as our word foundation, and that's really what it's getting at. Fundamental means emphasizing that which is foundational or being built upon a firm foundation. We do not believe that the Word of God is changing or that it's fluid or that it needs to be kind of interpreted with the times and, you know, it just kind of has a general idea of kind of, you know, love God and love other people and be nice, you know. We believe that God says what He means in the Bible. And we don't believe that the rules are constantly changing. We believe that sin is still sin, and we take what the Bible says literally, unless it's obviously figurative or poetic or symbolic. We default to saying, hey, this is what the Bible says. We're not going to look for some deeper meaning until we deal with what it says right here on the surface. You know, if it says not to kill, if it says not to steal, if it says not to commit adultery, we're not going to do it. You know, that's what we believe. We also believe in things like Jesus Christ literally coming in the flesh and being born of a literal virgin and living a sinless life, dying on the cross, being dead for 3 days and three nights, and bodily rising again. And we also believe in a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the type of things that fundamentalists believe in. We also believe that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we believe that God made man in His own image, that He formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not just, oh, man is just, you know, the end of a series of evolutionary steps, and you've got these other apes and chimpanzees that are, you know, 99% like us anyway. You know, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that we're animals. We don't believe we have quite that much in common with apes and chimpanzees, because we are made in the image of God, and we're on such another level from animals. There's not even a comparison. We're in a totally different class. Okay, there's animals, and then there's us, and we're not in the same category, okay? These are the type of things that fundamentalists are known for, because they're just basic foundational teachings of the Bible, and they are teachings that stem from the fact that we look at the Bible as an unchanging rock, where everything around it is changing, and the rain beats against it, and the storm, and the sea, and it just stays there. It just remains. That's what we believe. So we don't believe that it changes with the times. Now, certain things do change as far as our culture, our lifestyle in America in the 21st century is going to be different than it was in the 20th century before smartphones and internet and other things. It's going to be different than before cars were invented or planes were invented. Obviously, there are things that change about our culture. and things that change about the way that we live our lives. But God's word doesn't change. Right and wrong doesn't change. The morality of the Bible is literally set in stone. And so that's what it means to be fundamental. That's what we mean when we say we're independent fundamental Baptists, is that we take the Bible seriously. We believe what it says. We don't believe it's changing. It is the rock. It is the foundation that we are built on. It doesn't move. We will conform to it instead of making it conform unto us. This is what it means to be fundamental. So in the house of God, we need to let the foundations of God's house be strongly laid. We need to lay down that foundation strongly. Now, the foundation is Jesus Christ, and the foundation is the Word of God. And of course, Jesus Christ and the Word of God are hard to separate anyway, because in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So you've got Jesus Christ, the Word, and you've got the written Word, and so the Word of God in both cases, whether it's the written word or Jesus, right? And obviously we can't fully understand or grasp that, but we know that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's word. And so it's hard to even separate Jesus from the word of God. And I think it's a mistake to try to separate Jesus from his word. And so the foundation is Jesus, therefore the foundation is the word. Now, Psalm 11:3 says this. You don't have to turn there. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Psalm 11:3 says this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why do we need to lay down a strong foundation? Because if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Everything else is in vain if you have a bad foundation. If the foundation fails, it doesn't matter how beautiful the building is, it doesn't matter how quality the workmanship or how good the materials were, if the foundation fails, everything is doomed. And so you've got to lay down a strong foundation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice in the local church? It's the Word of God. This is the boss. Not what the pastor says, not what some great Baptist leader of the past or present says. The Bible is our final authority. So if the devil can mess up the Bible in any number of ways, and give us some other version of the Bible that's completely messed up, that says something totally different, then you could see how he would love to do that, because he would love to destroy our foundation. He would love to take our foundation right out from under us. And this is why our church is King James Bible only. Yeah. Now, a lot of people say, oh, you want those King James Bible? Yes! Amen. Oh, I can't believe you're King James Bible only. Oh, it's 2021. Ah. But let me tell you something. It's insane to be a part of this Bible of the Month club where the Bible is constantly changing. And then you're going to claim to be founded on the rock? And you can sit there and say, well, we're founded on the original Greek and Hebrew text. Yeah, but here's the problem with that. 99.9999% of Christians can't read the original Hebrew and Greek text. So that's not really going to do us any good being in a museum somewhere, or being on the pastor's shelf, or being on a theologian's shelf, if it's not in the hands of the people in the pew that are actually living and serving God and operating the church on a day-to-day basis. They better have the Word of God in their own language. And so it's not enough to just say, well, it's stable in this other language that 99.99999% of Christians don't speak. But in English, we get a new one every 5 years. In English, we get a new one every 10 years. And let me tell you something. These Bibles are constantly changing. The NIV, it's not like it's just the NIV. Which NIV? You know, because the NIV goes through dramatic changes every few years. You know, you got the 1984 NIV, and then you got the 2011 NIV. And they're very different. We're not talking about just differences in spellings or punctuation or correcting a typo. We're talking about dramatically different readings in places. One of the big changes in 2011 was to make the NIV more gender neutral, unlike the 1984 NIV, which retained most of the he, him, his. You know, it switches to this plural they, you know, even for a singular, calling a singular they. Right? What does that remind you of? Bunch of queers and weirdos that want to do that with our language. And so I'm not a part of the Bible of the Month Club. My Bible says the same thing that it does when I was 6 years old and got saved by my mother's bedside. It still says the same thing now, 34 years later. And 34 years from now, it's still going to say the same thing. And it has said the same thing for over 400 years. And God's people have thrived. Churches have thrived. Souls have been saved this week and a year ago and 10 years ago and 100 years ago and 400 years ago with this exact book, as far as this English translation of the Bible. And so, sorry, I'm not interested in what the atheistic scholars in Germany have decided to do with the Greek New Testament this year. And by the way, oh, I forgot to mention to you. Oh, no, the Greek and Hebrew are up for grabs too. Anyway, friend, those aren't even stable because guess what? We're on the 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. So even if you know what I said earlier, just go ahead and just delete everything I said earlier about, hey, it's not enough to be stable in the Greek and Hebrew, because these people don't even have a stable Greek and Hebrew text either, because they're constantly twisting the Hebrew text to go along with their new archaeological findings and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint and all these other things. And they're constantly changing the Greek New Testament to where now they are going to literally overhaul the entire thing with a new method called the coherence-based genealogical method, brand new method for text criticism. They're going to redo the whole Greek New Testament and make dramatic changes to it. So far, they've done just a small portion of it. I believe they did something like maybe 1 Peter through the book of Jude or something, and that's going to show up in the 29th edition of the Nestle-Aland. But then there's going to be the 30th edition and the 31st, and then that will all trickle down into the English translations, and they'll just keep changing, and they'll keep changing, and then they'll dig up something, and then some geek in Germany will find something and change something, and it just keeps changing and changing and changing. That's not a foundation. Amen. The Bible is done. It was already finished a long time ago. It doesn't need to keep changing. It's done. Here we are. We're done. We've got it. Done. Greek text, done. Hebrew text, done. Translated into modern English, done. If you want to be a scholar and worry about languages, then let's get it translated into some languages that don't have a Bible. But we're doing good in English. We're good to go. All right, we're okay. Now let's just use the thing. So we need to have the foundations strongly laid. And if the foundations are destroyed, where we have some Bible that's been Judaized, where Jewish scholarship and rabbinical type of ideas have made it into the Old Testament translations now, because we all know the Jews are the experts on the Old Testament, right? Even though the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Jews have a veil over their eyes when they read the Old Testament and they are blinded and cannot comprehend the Old Testament, we need Christians to interpret the Old Testament. I want Christians to tell me what Genesis means. I want Christians to tell me what Exodus means. People who believe in Christ, people who have the Holy Spirit of God in their bosom. But that's not what's driving modern Old Testament scholarship. It's driven by Judaism. Well, you know what? If I wanted to be Jewish, I'd be down in synagogue right now. I wouldn't be in a Baptist church right now. Okay? I don't believe in Judaism. I believe in Christianity. And so the modern versions, they're being corrupted by bogus scholars, unbelieving scholars, scholars who don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in the virgin birth. Maybe they're even Jewish and don't even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's who is changing these modern versions. And we need to stick by the traditional text, the King James Version. This is the traditional text. This is what God has blessed and God has used. And so you can say, oh, that's a really radical position. There's nothing radical about just wanting to keep the Bible the same and not getting all excited because someone dug up some piece of literal trash. You know why stuff ends up in the dirt? Because it's trash. Because stuff that's not trash gets used and people use it. Like, here's the thing. You know, we use our Bibles and we drive them till the wheels fall off, okay? And then we throw them away, right? And they pretty much are not going to be dug up 500 years from now or 1,000 years from now and be intact. They're going to be just toast.
They're going to be gone, okay? But that doesn't bother us because we just keep getting more copies and more. They're printing how many millions of King James Bibles every year? So it keeps getting passed down. I'm not worried about the fact that we're going to run out of King James Bibles. Because guess what? 200 years from now, there will still be plenty of them floating around, okay? But you know what? Bibles, like, let's say the recovery version. You know, one time I was in a bookstore and I found a Bible that was called the Recovery Version, and it was in a VHS case. Like, you slid it out of a VHS case. It's like just a cool way to present the Bible. Like, you slide out of a literal VHS case. You know, here's the thing. I'm not convinced that the Recovery Bible is going to be in print 400 years from now. You know what I mean? In fact, I mean, the 1984 NIV might not even be around 500 years from now. I don't know. But, you know, it's probably likely to because it was a major translation. But there's all these other, like, kind of fly-by-night, squirrely, janky translations out there right now, aren't there? Okay, they're not going to be in print 500 years from now. But there are still going to be millions of copies of the KJV. But you know what? Some guy will then dig up the Recovery Version and find it because the VHS case, like, preserved it from a nuclear bomb or something. It was just made out of the right material. And he's going to find it and be like, oh, well, this is older and better. This is the real thing. You know, one document can be preserved just by a fluke, just by chance, and it could be junk. It's like, oh, we found these new readings of the Old Testament that we've never seen before. You know why you've never seen them before? Because they're junk. Because the good readings got copied and copied and passed down and preached and used. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's the junk that dies and has to be resurrected like 700 years later because it went out of print because nobody cared. Because they were too busy printing the real stuff. Does everybody see what I'm saying? You just have to use a little logic here. So that's one foundation that needs to be strongly laid. We need to understand that our King James Bible is the traditional text. That means it's been passed down. That means it's what God's people have been using. Okay? If you dig up something tomorrow, I don't care how old it is. I don't care if somebody dates it and says, this is from the first century AD. Then I would just say, well, you know what? There were people corrupting the Word of God even in the first century AD. Because the Apostle Paul said it, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. It was already happening in his lifetime. So even when Paul is writing his epistles, there are people corrupting the Word of God. Age has nothing to do with it. Either God preserved his Word or he didn't. Either you have faith that God preserved the Bible for us or you don't. And if you don't, then why would you even go to a Baptist church if you believe that we need some scholar to reconstruct the text because God didn't preserve the text? Hey, God preserved the text. What we have is God's Word. And it has been providentially preserved through the centuries. And this is the English translation of it in the King James Version. It's accurate. It's reliable. It's been around for 400 years. Don't mess with it. The foundation is the Word of God. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. But let me tell you something. If you don't have the right foundation, you're not even there. You're not even at this event. You know, the Bible here is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, how every man's work is going to be made manifest. The day shall declare it. At that judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. But let me tell you something. The works will only be there if they're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't have that foundation of Jesus Christ, if you're not even saved, you're not even there. Now, once you have that foundation of Jesus Christ, then you build on that by doing works. You know, you start by getting saved, and then you do work for the Lord, right? And some of the work that you do for the Lord is of eternal value, gold, silver, precious stones. Other work that you do for the Lord was wood, hay, and stubble. It doesn't really have eternal value. And the Bible teaches that if all of your work is burned, you're going to suffer loss, meaning you don't get a reward because your works were all wood, hay, and stubble. But you know what? You're still saved, though. Look at that powerful verse in verse 13. If any man's work, or verse 15, sorry. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So you've got, if you've got Jesus as your foundation, and then you totally screw up the building, right? You're okay, let's build on it, let's build the works, and it's just all wood, hay, and stubble, nothing. No gold, no silver, no precious stones, it's just wood, hay, and stubble, and you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and all your works go up in smoke, but you're still saved. So don't try and tell me, well, if you're really saved, you're going to have the works. You know, salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Yeah, it is. The Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And if your works are burned up, you yourself shall still be saved. And it says, yet so is by fire. And people say, you know, well, what does that mean, yet so is by fire? What does that mean? You know, answer number one, who cares? You're saved. You yourself shall be saved. Amen. Good enough for me. But answer number two, a better answer than that, my opinion is that that simply means that you're saved like by the skin of your teeth. You know, it's like you made it. Okay. But here's the thing. Let's say I'm wrong about that. I don't care what it means, because you know what I worry about in the Bible? The stuff that's really clear, and I do know what it means. Because I guarantee you that I don't care if I live to be 100, I'm never going to understand every word of the Bible perfectly. But I'll tell you what, some of the Bible's real clear, like the parts that say that if you believe, you'll have eternal life. And that everyone that believes has eternal life. Those verses abound. And those are clear. And the clear thing I take from this verse is that if my works are burned, I will still be saved. And you know what? If I'm saved, I have eternal life, I'm going to heaven. Hey, it's a shame to miss out on those rewards, but it's a lot better than going to hell. Now you say, why do you talk so much about salvation? It seems like almost every single sermon, you know, you put in some little 2-minute rant about how salvation is by faith and it's not by works. You want to know why I bring up salvation in literally almost every sermon, even if it's just for a minute or two? It's because I'm trying to let that foundation be strongly laid in our church. Amen. Let the foundations be strongly laid. What could be more foundational than the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of salvation, right? Doctrines of eternal magnitude like heaven and hell. That's pretty important. Now, if you would go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're talking about letting the foundations be strongly laid. Fundamentalists always talk a lot about being saved. Why? Because being saved is the foundation. Having Jesus as your Savior is the foundation, and then the works get built on that. So anybody who's a fundamentalist, you should expect them to talk a lot about the foundation, so they're probably going to talk a lot about being saved, making sure everybody has that right foundation. And that's why independent fundamental Baptists have always emphasized being born again, being saved, having eternal life, salvation by faith. These things have always been emphasized by those who are fundamental because it's foundational. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And he goes on to talk about other things. But let's stop and look at this verse for a minute. You know, he lists 6 things here that he says are foundational. It says, not laying again the foundation of, and he lists 6 things. But you know, really, there aren't 6 things in this list.
There are really seven things in the list, because when he says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's the first foundation. The principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's the foundation. And then these other six things are six other foundational things, for a total of seven foundational things. Because he's been talking about the doctrine of Christ for Hebrews chapter 1 through Hebrews chapter 5. And now he gets to chapter 6 and he says, okay, now let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Like, we've talked about the basic doctrine of Christ. We're going to leave that subject, and we're not going to lay again these other foundations. So we did deal with this foundation in depth, you know, five chapters. We've been talking about the foundation, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now we're going to move on unto basically more complicated things, more difficult subjects, and we're not going to do these other simple subjects or foundational subjects or basics, okay? Now, what are these foundational subjects? First of all, the doctrine of Christ. That's number one, and we'll get back to that. But another thing that is foundational, according to Hebrews chapter 6 here, is repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Now, what does repentance of from dead works mean? You know, a lot of people say, oh, that's repenting of your sins. Is that what that says? That's not what that says. Now, you might have one of the, if you're in the Bible of the Month Club, maybe your Bible this month says that. That's possible. I wouldn't be surprised. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say repenting from sin. It says repentance from dead works. You say, what are dead works? Well, let me explain it to you this way. You know, faith without works is dead, and works without faith is dead. Right? So if you have faith without works, you have dead faith. And if you have works without faith, you have dead works. So dead works would be works that you think you're doing for the Lord, but you don't actually have your faith in Jesus Christ. You know what dead works are? It's when people are in a false religion working their way to heaven, and they're doing all this service for God to earn their way into heaven. And when they come before Christ, he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the unsaved who are not known by Jesus Christ, who do not have their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the wonderful works that they do, God sees those as works of iniquity. So you could be going down to the United Methodist Church every week with the rainbow flag on the sign, and you maybe you're working in their soup kitchen, or maybe you're counseling lesbians down there or something. Whatever they do down there, you know, they're doing all this work for the Lord down at the United Methodist Church. But I submit to you that the United Methodist Church is doing absolutely nothing of value for the kingdom of God. And in fact, they are evil, is what they are. But they do it in the name of Jesus. And they're going to be all lined up one day saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, I was a lesbian minister of the United Methodist Church. I preached about you. I told the story of the Good Samaritan 500 times. He's going to say, I never knew you, you filthy dyke. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's an extreme example with the United Methodist Church, because the United Methodist Church is just so evil and so godless and so perverted. But, you know, there are lots of other people, maybe in a less extreme situation, where they're going to a church that seems like a good church, but it's a works-based salvation. Those are dead works, because they're not built on the foundation of faith in Christ. Those are dead works. And so in order for someone to be saved, they would have to repent of dead works, meaning they have to stop trusting in those rituals or works to save them. I mean, if someone thinks, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church every week and I light a candle and I get on my knees and I cross myself and I go through this process and the priest puts a wafer on my tongue and it dissolves in my mouth, and I go through the process every Ash Wednesday. He puts the mark of the beast on my, excuse me, he puts a little ash on my forehead, or maybe I can get it in my right hand or my forehead. And basically, you know, he slapped me when I was confirmed. The priest slapped me in the face and said, receive the Holy Ghost. And so now I know I'm going to. Look, in order to be saved, you would have to renounce that as your way to heaven. You can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to heaven because of because I go to confession, because I go to Mass, because I've been confirmed, because I do the Eucharist, because I do Ash Wednesday and Fat Tuesday and everything else. The bottom line is that those works that you do to earn your way to heaven, they're dead works, and you have to repent of that. Meaning you can't do faith and works. You have to repent of the dead works and start trusting in the finished work of Christ to save you. So it's got to be faith, not works. It can't be faith plus works. Yep. So this is foundational. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from works that are done to earn salvation without faith in Christ, yep. Not based on a faith in the finished work of Christ as you're taken into heaven. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God, faith in God. We've got to have faith to save us, not doing a bunch of deeds to save us, because salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Of the doctrine of baptisms, you know, obviously that's a foundational thing, that we're baptized by immersion after salvation. You know, you don't really have to be that smart reading the Bible to figure out that baptisms by immersion. You don't have to be an expert or a theologian to understand that. Although I'm sure many experts and theologians can explain sprinkling to you, it's not in the Bible. In the Bible, they go both down into the water, and John baptized there because there was much water there. And we're buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of God the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. We're buried with him by baptism into his death. Okay? Jesus, when he was baptized, came up straightway out of the water. Okay, they went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. It's pretty obvious that people are being immersed in water when they get baptized in the river. In the Jordan River, they're dunked under the water. And it's also clear that you have to believe on Jesus Christ before you can get baptized. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And in Acts 8:37, in the King James Bible, not in the NIV, not in the ESV, not in these other new Bibles that are coming out constantly. It says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's when he stopped the chariot and they went down into the water and he baptized him. Okay? You've got to be saved before you can get baptized. You don't sprinkle a baby and call it baptism. You dunk someone who has already made the personal decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are foundational teachings. The doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. What is laying on of hands about? Well, this is typically talking about people being ordained into the ministry and people being chosen and ordained to be a pastor or a deacon. They lay hands on them and pray for them. They meet certain qualifications. Again, a basic teaching. The doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead. You know, I mean, that's pretty basic, right? That's pretty foundational to believe in an afterlife for God's people. And to believe not in just an afterlife, but also that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. And that there's going to be a resurrection of life and there's going to be a resurrection of damnation. This life is not the end. You know, the Sadducees were a group of people in the Old Testament who claimed to believe the Word of God, but yet they denied the resurrection. And Jesus was dealing with them constantly and dealing with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, you know, they believed at least that there was going to be a resurrection. They believed in angels and spirits and things. But the Sadducees had such a carnal view of life that they believed that there was no angel or spirit. And they believed that, you know, your spirit is just the breath in your body. And when you die, you're gone and you'll never come back and it's just over. Hey, we don't believe that. We believe that we have eternal life. And that after you die, there's heaven and hell, and there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and some people are going to spend eternity burning in the lake of fire. Others are going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, blessed forever, living in the new earth, and so forth.
the resurrection of the dead, and again, you know, this rolls into the next thing, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. I mean, what does that mean, eternal judgment? Is that like the Seventh-day Adventists say, where you just kind of burn up and then you're gone? Is that eternal judgment? No, the Bible says these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Hell is an everlasting punishment. It lasts forever. It does not end. That is eternal judgment. And that's a foundational teaching of the Word of God. Go, if you would, to 2 John. Just a few pages to the right in your Bible. 2 John. Let the foundations be strongly laid. We need to have a strong foundation of the Word of God, which means we can't be changing our Bible every couple of years. Letting five people in Germany make the decision for the entire Christian world what the Bible should say. And those five people, do they even believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do they even believe in the virgin birth? Huh? Do they even know how to win a soul to Christ? Are they even saved themselves? Can you name these five people? No, because, and if I gave you their names, you'd just be like, who's that? Who's that guy? Oh, he's just the guy controlling the Greek text for, you know, the entire civilized world and making dramatic changes to the Word of God, and that's going to filter down into your new English version 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now. You know anything about him? No, you don't. Because who is he? He's in a smoke-filled room somewhere is what he is. The rulers of the darkness of this world know who that guy is. But look at 2 John verse 9. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The doctrine of Christ is paramount. It is foundational. If we're going to let the foundations of God's house be strongly laid, obviously we need a strong foundation of an unchanging Word of God, a final authority set in stone. And look, if 500 years from now the English language has changed so much that a new Bible is needed in our language, because languages do sometimes change over time dramatically. Maybe not anymore, because our language is pretty locked in because of the technology. But let's say 500 years from now we needed a new Bible in the next phase of English. You know what, though? It would still be translated from the same Greek and Hebrew text underlying this King James Version, and it should still agree with this King James Version in what it says. Yeah. It should still say the same message. It should be an accurate translation into that futuristic language 500 years from now, if that ever even happens. But here we are today in 2021, and we can understand this book just fine, and all the words in this book are in an English dictionary today. There's nothing that's too archaic for us to deal with. And so we're sticking with this, and we need a Bible that stays the same so that we can be founded on the rock and not on the shifting sands of textual criticism that is constantly changing, that is never over. These people don't want to work themselves out of a job. Because if textual criticism's over, then what do they do with themselves anymore? So that's why the work just has to never end. That's why, you know, the ESV recently said that it was the final edition, it's never going to change again. It took like less than a year for them to be like, we're making a new one. Because they spent a month playing golf and they're like, dude, I need a gig, man. Let's make another ESV, man. Let's just keep milking this thing for everything we can. These Calvinists will keep buying it, man. Let's do it. They got bored after a couple months and said, let's make a new one. You see, there's no job in fundamentalism for being a textual critic because we already have the text. We already have the Greek text. We already have the Hebrew text. We're done. You know, the only job is translating it into foreign languages or using it in our language. Those are the jobs. Okay. The Word of God needs to be something that's foundational. We need to strongly lay that foundation and know where we stand on the Bible. And not just that we have the King James Version, but that we also believe that the Bible is God's Word. And that the Bible is inspired by God. and that it's not just written by man, and he put his own opinions, and, well, you know, it just kind of reflects the misogyny of back then, or what, you know. No, it doesn't. This book says what God intends it to say. Yes, it's written by human authors, but they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they're inspired by God, and it's God's word. It's not of any private interpretation. It was not delivered in old time by the will of man, but by the will of God. God's word is foundational. Jesus is foundational. Jesus Christ, salvation. We need to lay that foundation strongly. And also, we need to strongly lay down the foundation of who Jesus is. Now, specifically, what was being hammered in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 5, when he said that he had just finished laying down the doctrine of Christ, the principles of the doctrine of Christ? You know, what was really hammered in that part of Hebrews, the deity of Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 1, it said, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, and again, in chapter 3, it says, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And it just finished telling us that Jesus is the one who built all things, and that he who built all things is God. And so we see that Jesus Christ is better than the angels in chapter 1. He's better than Moses. He is God in the flesh. He's the express image of the person of God the Father. And so Jesus Christ is deity. But you know what? There is also another error out there that teaches that there's no Trinity and that Jesus Christ is God the Father. Wrong. Jesus Christ is the Son. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Ghost is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not the Father. But they are all God, but it's one God. One God, three persons. Okay? And we could think of all kinds of illustrations to illustrate that. And every illustration that we think of is going to come short. No illustration is going to be perfect. People sometimes get mad at you when you use an illustration and be like, oh, you know, use the wrong illustration. You know, I think any illustration can work for the Trinity as long as you don't just like take it too far and make the illustration your final authority. We need to make the Word of God the final authority. And the illustration is just to kind of help us grasp some things. So don't take the illustration too seriously. Don't fixate too much on the illustration. You know, we were down in Mexico soul winning, and we felt that the Tres Leches cake was, you know, an illustration of the Trinity. You know, three milks, one cake. You know, the condensed milk is cake. The fresh, the condensed milk is milk. The fresh milk is milk. You know, it's one dessert. Three milks. Tres Leches cake, all right? So, you know, and I'm sure you could pick apart that illustration and find all the problems with it, okay? No illustration is going to be perfect. But here's the thing, you know, one illustration that I think is a pretty good illustration is that we as people are a body, a soul, and a spirit, but yet we're one person. Now, again, I'm not saying God's one person. God's three persons, one God, but it's the same type of a trichotomy. Because if you stop and think about it, you know, my soul is not the same as my body. My body is not the same as my spirit. My spirit and my soul are not the same thing. Wouldn't you say all these three are different from one another? But yet the body is Stephen Anderson. The soul is Stephen Anderson. The spirit is Stephen Anderson. So that just kind of goes to show how three things can be one. And even if they were separated, even if I die and I give up the ghost and the coroner calls you and says, will you identify Pastor Anderson's body? And you go to the morgue. Are you going to be like, well, that's not Pastor Anderson. Pastor Anderson's in heaven. No, you're going to look at the body and be like, it's him, it's Pastor Anderson. You know, but you're going to say it's Pastor Anderson and it'll be true. But I'm going to be up in heaven and I'm going to be Pastor Anderson up there too. You see that? Okay, so obviously, again, that is not a perfect illustration of the Trinity, but it just kind of gets you thinking along the right lines. Other people would use an illustration of like an egg. You know, there's a shell, there's a yolk, there's a white, it's one egg or whatever. You know, and again, all these illustrations fall short, so don't fixate on them. Here are the facts from the Word of God. You want to know the facts? Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Is that a fact or what? I mean, can we argue with that? Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, here's another fact. Jesus is God. And here's another fact. There's only one God. So you can see how we're getting toward the Trinity now. Just by stating a couple basic facts, once we know that Jesus is God, and the Father is God, and Jesus is the Son of the Father, and there's only one God, and then we get to the book of John, and in the book of John, over and over again, Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father. He says, you know, I didn't send myself. The Father sent me. I'm not here testifying of myself. The Father testifies to me. You know what Jesus said? And this should just shut the mouth of every modalist permanently. Every oneness Pentecostal, this should just shut them up permanently. Jesus said, if I bear record of myself, my record's not true. There's another that bears witness of me, the Father. Now, if Jesus and the Father are the same person, then there's not two witnesses. It's written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I bear witness of myself and the Father bears witness. He says that's the testimony of two men. And if we get to 1 John 5:7, the famous verse, everybody forgets the first part of the verse. They're so focused on the second part of the verse, they all forget the first part of the verse. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They focus on the part that says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They focus on that, like Father, Word, Holy Ghost, these three are one. Amen. But don't forget the first part of the verse. There are three that bear record. And if you would go to first, you're in 2 John. It's not too far for you to go. Go to 1 John. Okay, you can turn one page, you big baby. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. Look at the context. It says in verse number 6, it says, at the end of verse 6, it says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Do you see that? That bears witness. For there are three that bear record. So you see how bearing witness and bearing record are the same thing? And that's why he says in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth. So there are three that bear record in heaven, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And then look at verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. What does that mean if we receive the witness of men? It's saying if we would listen to the testimony of three separate witnesses getting up and telling us the same thing in court, if three witnesses showed up and testified of the same thing, we would say that's a strong case. The prosecution has a strong case. Yeah. We've got these three witnesses. But what if those three witnesses were really just one witness?
You know, I'd like to call to the stand Stephen Anderson, the pastor. And then when he's done, okay, call your next witness. I'm calling now Stephen Anderson, the husband. And for my third witness, I'm calling Stephen Anderson, the parent.
Is that three witnesses? But that's what Oneness Pentecostals believe. That's what modalists believe, that it's just God acting as different roles. You know, these heretics that we threw out of our church for denying the Trinity, this is how they explained it. They explained it as, well, you know, the Trinity is basically like, you know, it's one band and you've got the guitar. This is how they explained it, okay? You got the guitarist and the bass player and the drummer, and it's three guys, but it's one band, right? Like three persons, one God. They said that, you know, what we believe is that basically it's like a one-man band. It's just one guy. He plays the drums, he plays the bass, he plays the guitar, but it's all one guy. It's a one-man band. So it's basically one guy that's in three different roles. He's in the role of the drummer, the role of the bass player, the role of the guitar player. But here's the thing. They're saying, you know, it's just one person who puts on the Father hat, puts on the Son hat. It's like that old, I don't know if it was Andy Griffith's show or something. You know, it's some old black and white comedy sketch one time where it's some small one-horse town. And so one guy, he's like the mayor, but then he like takes off his hat and puts on like a police hat, and now he's the police chief. And then the guy's like, let me talk to the fire chief. And then he takes off, puts on a fireman hat. Okay, now I'm the fire chief. He's just playing every role. Who knows what I'm talking about? So the point is that that is not what the Bible teaches. Because if you went to court and called that three witnesses, that's ridiculous. In order to have three witnesses, it has to be three persons. That's why Jesus said, it's written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. That's why he said, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There's another that bears witness of me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three witnesses. They are the three witnesses, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If they're all the same person, they can't be three witnesses. That's what the Bible actually teaches. So if you just get a few basic facts, and people act like, oh, the Trinity is so complicated, it took hundreds of years to develop the doctrine. It's not complicated, folks. If Jesus is God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and there's only one God, and we know that Jesus is the express image of his person, and no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, and there's three witnesses, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and we have all these things in the book of John where Jesus says, you know, I came not to do my own will. Just kidding, I came to do my own will. No, he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's the Father's will, there's the Son's will. You know what? It's three different centers of consciousness. It is three different persons. Now, obviously, they are united. It's one God in three persons. But look, Jesus said in John 17 that the Father loved him before the world began. So before the world even began, before God even created the heaven and the earth, the Father loved the Son. How can that be? Is that just one person loving himself? What about when Jesus was on the cross and said, myself, myself, why hast thou forsaken myself? No, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can that be if it's the same person? It's one God, three persons. You say, well, I think God should be one person. There's no one else to compare him to. There's only one God in the whole universe. And he's three persons. So you better just get used to God, meaning three persons, because that's the only God there is, and he's always been three persons, and he always will be three persons. So that's what God means. Well, how can that be one guy? I think it's three guys. No, because you don't even know what God means. Because God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the only God that there is. There are no other gods. You know, whenever the Bible says God's little g, those aren't actually gods. It's false gods. That's why the Bible says, well, there be many that are called gods. There are many that are called lords, but there's only one God. Okay. And so this is foundational. The doctrine of Christ. This matters. This needs to be strongly laid down. Don't get bored of hearing lots of preaching on the Trinity. Don't get bored of hearing preaching on salvation. Don't get bored of hearing preaching on baptism being by immersion or these things. You know, we've got to lay down these strong foundations because, look, I'm all for building fancy things on it. You know, I like to preach the deep things of the Bible. I like to preach obscure Bible stories that nobody's ever heard of and pull out deep truths from the Word of God. Hey, I love it. You love it? Well, I love it too. I love to learn new things and to get into advanced teaching from the Bible. Right? I like the deep stuff too. I'm for it. I'm with it. But here's the thing. You know, I'd hate to preach all this deep teaching and all this advanced teaching and all this intermediate teaching and then have a bunch of people in our church, you know, confused on salvation, confused on the Trinity, confused on baptism, getting mixed up in false doctrine because we didn't lay down the foundation. So we always need to hammer the basics and hammer the foundation. And by the way, it's like this in any area of life. The foundation is important in every area of life. You know, you can have all kinds of bells and whistles on your vehicle, but you know, it better have a good foundation. You know, I don't know about you. I want the engine to work and to last and to be solid. It's not like, oh, this seat will, you know, heat up your backside. It's like, I live in Arizona, man. My backside is hot enough. Okay, but it's like, oh, you know, it's got this, you know, five disc changer CD, I guess that's obsolete now. It shows how much I know. Ooh, it's got a, you know, it's an automatic, but you can switch into sport shift mode. You know, but here's the thing. What happens if it just breaks down after 25,000 miles or something? You're not going to care about the pinstriping down the side, the spoiler on the back. You know, oh, you know, most cars have the engine in the front. This one's got the engine in the back. Ah? Ah? What do they call that again? Mid-engine. Mid-engine. You know, I don't care if it's mid-engine. I just want working engine is what I care about. You know, you want the foundation to be right. You want the powertrain and the, you know, you want the fundamentals to be sound. And, you know, if I had a car that was all banged up and scratched and dinged and had duct tape and Bondo and everything else, if I had that car but the fundamentals were sound, I'd be okay driving that car. Whereas what about just like a beautiful, perfect-looking car and you turn it on and it sounds weird and it's constantly breaking down and you're constantly having problems, right? What would you rather have? You'd rather have the fundamentals be right. So I'd rather go into a church that looks a little rough on the outside, a little bit of Bondo, but it's fundamental, than the church where everything's perfect and the music's perfect and the decorations are perfect and everything, but the thing won't start. You can't even get the thing to start. A lot of these churches are non-starters. They don't even start. I want a church that runs. Okay, and you know what? I don't care if it looks perfect on the outside. I want the fundamentals to be right. Because you know what? We can always fix the outside. But if the fundamentals are bad, you know, it might be better just to total that vehicle, just to send it to the junkyard, because it's fundamentally flawed. The engine is fundamentally flawed or something, or just the frame is not right or something. It's just like, you know what? We could work on this and fix it, and pretty soon you're just going to be throwing good money after bad trying to fix a vehicle that's fundamentally flawed. It's junk. Get a new one. Yeah. But, you know, if I have one that's fundamentally sound, I can always fix the body. I can always make repairs to peripheral things. And so that's the way church needs to be. We need to have a strong foundation. Now, ideally, you know, it's going to look good and run good. But, you know, obviously the fundamentals are the most important thing. We need to make sure that in our church, the fundamentals are laid down strongly. Ephesians says this. You don't have to turn there. It says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You're built on the foundation of the apostles, that's referring to the New Testament, the prophets, that's referring to the Old Testament. That's your foundation, the apostles and prophets. You know who your foundation is? Jesus is your foundation. The Word of God is your foundation. Being saved is your foundation. Understanding the Trinity is your foundation, right? These are foundational things. And if we get these foundational things right, there's no limit to how high we can build this thing. I mean, if we have the ultimate foundation, we can build as high as we want. We can build 10 stories, 20 stories, 100 stories if we have the right foundation. Whereas if the foundation's wrong, it doesn't matter how good we are at building. It doesn't matter how much money we throw at the thing. You can throw money at that building project. You're going to build the Leaning Tower of Pisa because your foundation isn't right. And then everything is in vain after that. If you take the time to lay down the fundamentals, then you build on that. Okay? You know, and it's like that in every area of life. Talked about cars. You know, you think about fighting. Think about boxing or something. You know, it's a left jab. It's a right cross. You know, and here's the thing. Even guys that are super advanced, super skillful, you know what they're going to keep doing? They're going to keep working on jab, cross, hook. They're going to keep doing that over and over and over and over again because of the fact that those things are fundamental and everything else kind of builds on a few basic skills. And you've got to make sure that you have these fundamental things right. And so we've got to have the right Bible, the right salvation, the right doctrine of Jesus Christ. And don't even dare come to me and say, I don't think that the Trinity is a big deal. As long as you believe in the deity of Christ, you're okay. You're full of beans, buddy, because the Bible says you have to believe Jesus, the Son of God, to be saved. It says you have to believe he's the Son of God. the Son of God, the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch said. Last time I checked, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. This other weird, charismatic, Pentecostal doctrine that says, well, no, Jesus is the Father. It's garbage. You're tampering with a fundamental doctrine there, and we should not play with that doctrine. We need to be serious about the fact that it's the Trinity and that it's not oneness. And we need to be serious about the fact that we're going to stick with an English Bible that's translated from the traditional text. This is the authoritative translation. Over 400 years, it's been the rock. It is the standard. Other versions can call themselves New American Standard, English Standard Version. That don't make them standard, my friend, because they're all compared to this. This is the standard. You say, well, why is that the standard? Because it is. It just is. Yeah, but why? It just is. So it is the standard. De facto, it's the standard. Why is it the standard? Oh, I don't know, because it's been the most popular Bible for the last 400 plus years, whether you like it or not. And you say, well, the NIV outsold it. Yeah, but this is the most read Bible by a mile. Pew Research did a study. People who actually read the Bible overwhelmingly do the King James. So NIV sells Bibles for people to put on their shelf, their little precious moments NIV. But they spend precious little time looking at the thing. Okay? They use it as a doorstop. They use it just as a decoration or window dressing. But this right here is what people actually read the most, even according to a worldly Pew Research Center's polling. And so the King James Bible is the standard because it is always going to be the book that God's people are using. As far as, you know, while we speak this language, you know. So if somebody's listening to this recording 1,000 years from now, I don't know what's going to be happening, okay? But the point is that this book is not waning in popularity. I can't even count how many times I've had people say, like, oh, the King James Bible's dying. You're a dying breed, you King James people. You're dying. That's a lie. Look at Google Trends on search terms, KJV, ESV, and NIV. And look at how around the year 2012, 2013, all of a sudden the KJV just started trending. It's like they're all three kind of steady, and then the KJV just goes like this. And I saw somebody show me that graphic, and I fact-checked it myself to make sure it was real. So I went to Google Trends, I ran the search myself, and saw that same result of the KJV trending. And right now, even this year, there are multitudes of churches switching back to the King James in the year 2021 right now. They're switching back. Even other denominations, even Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists, and they're switching to the King James. The King James is still, and by the way, the King James, I think I looked at a statistic, it's like 40% of churches are using it or something. You know, a lot of them are other denominations and stuff, but the point is, it's not going away. It's still the standard. You know, it always will be, you know, obviously in the foreseeable future. The point is that God's word is always going to be preached by God's people and loved by God's people. We know the voice of the shepherd when we hear it. The doctrine of Christ, baptism, the Trinity, the word. Don't get weary of us hammering these things over and over again, because you're that same bozo who doesn't want to practice the jab and cross is what you are. You know, you only want the exotic spinning back fist and the jump kick. You need the basics, my friend. We need to let the foundations be strongly laid. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for salvation, for the word, Lord. Thank you for giving us a foundation. I'm so glad that I don't have to live my life on the shifting sands of this world, a religion that's constantly changing, a book that's constantly changing. Lord, thank you for the stability of having the word as our rock. And thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's in his name we pray, amen.